If you have your Bible, you can turn to the book of Nehemiah. We're studying the life of Nehemiah this morning. We're in a series called Legends, and we're looking at Old Testament characters, and we're learning from their lives. We're looking at their lives through a leadership lens, and so we're looking for leadership principles, things that can guide us in our homes, because we're called to lead in the home. We're called to lead in business, so principles that can help us in business. Principles that can help us in society to be better citizens in our society and also leaders in the church. And so it's a leadership lens that we're studying these great characters, these people of God. And we've been through some amazing characters, and we've only got two more to go. We've got Daniel and then David. And then David launches us into a 6 or 7 week series on David. And then we're going to finish with the ultimate legend, Jesus, over December. All right. So we've got an exciting journey that lies ahead. So let's dig into Nehemiah. Nehemiah is often referred to as the shortest man in the Bible. The play on the word Nehemiah. But we know that he is, although he's one of the lesser known characters or lesser famous characters of the Old Testament, he certainly stands head and shoulders above his peers. There we go. All right. But he was an exceptional leader, wasn't he? Because we know of what he did, although we might have just heard of some of what he did. He was an exceptional leader and visionary. Nehemiah, let me give you a little context, finds himself in exile with the people of Israel. He's about 1,000 kilometers away from Jerusalem in a place called Susa, which is in Persia. And the story starts with a visit from Nehemiah's brother. His brother has come from Judah. He's passed through Jerusalem and he's been aware of what's going on there. And he arrives at Nehemiah's house and he gives him some information. So let's pick up the story, Nehemiah chapter 1 from verse 2b and verse 3. It says, "One of my brothers came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped," remember they're in exile, "who survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. And they said," this was their report, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." So what's interesting is the first thing Nehemiah does is his brother arrives and Nehemiah is interested. Nehemiah is questioning. He wants to know how the people of God are doing. He's aware of how they're doing there because they're in exile. But there was a remnant that survived the exile, the chasing out, and they've remained. And he wants to know how are the brothers doing. And so he asks all types of questions. How's so-and-so doing? How's this one? How's that one? How's the church doing in Jerusalem? Tell me about the people of God. Tell me about the preaching. I know Ezra's there. He's preaching. You know, what is he preaching? What's the series? Is it Genesis? Is it Exodus? He wants to know how the people are. And what he hears is bad news. And he's concerned. The city's in ruins. The worship of God is in ruins. The walls are broken. The gates have been burnt. And Nehemiah is disturbed and moved by the report. But there's not a whole lot he can do at first because he's 1,000 kilometers away and he has another boss. And so he can't just go. He can't just take leave. And so he's concerned. And so he's moved to prayer. And we'll see that he's moved to action. But the first thing that happens is he's moved to prayer and it affects him because he's so burdened by the news. So burdened that one day he actually is working for his boss, who was the king of Persia, and his boss looks at him and says, "Dude, you just look so bad. What's going on?" He can see the burden. He can see the weight of responsibility on Nehemiah's shoulders, and he says, "What's going on? Dude, you look sick." And so he replies and he says, "My people," and he explains the scenario, and his boss's heart is moved, and he says, "You can go." And we pick up the story in chapter 2. Verse 11, and it says this, "So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. I went out by night to the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem, that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. So what's interesting is Nehemiah is quite an incredible strategist. He goes to Jerusalem, and before he makes any plans, he investigates. He does his homework. So for 3 days, he's walking around the city, analyzing the situation, reading the context of what's happening in the city. So Nehemiah doesn't hesitate, he investigates. He wasn't paralyzed by the news, he was mobilized by this tragic news. And then he responds, and we see this in chapter 2, verse 17 through to 20. Let's have a look there. It says, "Then I said to them," so what he does is he then gathers the people that were there, the remnant that were left. And he says, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words of the king that he had spoken to me. And they said, now they say back to Nehemiah, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it. So these were the local rulers who were oppressing the remnant Jews who were there in Jerusalem. When they heard about it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And then I replied to them, this is Nehemiah, then I replied to him, "The God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." What's interesting is Nehemiah first investigates, and then he calls the remnant together, and he doesn't rebuke them for being a disobedient bunch of deadbeats, does he? He's trying to inspire them. Although they've been in Jerusalem for a long time and they've done nothing about the destruction, he's there to motivate and inspire. And what he does is he casts a big vision of who they are and what they're going to do. He kind of reminds them, doesn't he? He says, "We are the people of God. We're under the God of heaven. He is our God and we are his people." And he casts this amazing vision and he wants them to take ownership of this vision. So much so that he even includes himself because he too is a Jew. Although he hasn't been there, he's been 1,000 kilometers down the road. He hasn't been there, but he includes himself. He says, "Let us get up and build." And so he casts this grand vision. And much of what we're going to talk about this morning is about this vision. What is a vision? Many of you have heard talks or lectures about having a vision for your life or having a vision for your home or for your business or you name it. But there's so many different definitions. And one of the best ones I've come across is this. A vision is a picture of the future that produces passion. A picture. That's why it's a vision, because you visually see it. It's a picture. So it's something you see of the future that produces in you passion to move towards that end. I thought that was really helpful. It's kind of like Henry Ford. You remember him? He had a picture of a Model T Ford in every driveway of every house in America. Or even better, William Wilberforce or Martin Luther King, they had a picture of the freedom of the people who were enslaved and a freedom of the people who were treated differently because of the color of their skin. They had a vision that produced in them a passion. And they did something about it. These were men who were moved towards their vision. So a vision isn't just something you write down. It's something that changes you on the inside. For each of these people, their picture of the future made their hearts beat faster. It made their minds race. They couldn't sleep at night. It was something that had gripped them and moved them towards the end goal. So what is it that God's called you to build, Covenant Grace? What is it that God's called you to build? Whether it's a business or a family or a ministry, The following principles regarding vision, I believe, from the life of Nehemiah are key to your success. So number one, I want to say this. As we look at the life of Nehemiah, we pick up this very early on, that visionary leadership starts with you, starts with your heart. Visionary leadership starts with you. Let's have a look a little closer at Nehemiah's initial response. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, we read this. It says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and played PlayStation. Went for a surf." What does it say? "I sat down and wept." What does that tell us? Something about this man. It tells us something about him. It tells us that he's a man of character, a man of compassion. He sat down and wept and mourned for days. It doesn't tell us how long, but scholars are quite clear on this. They say it could have been up to 3 to 5 months that he was burdened by this news. And it says, "I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So he heard and he was burdened. And the burden produced in him a vision of the future. And so there was both a passion and a picture. And then it says, this is what he prayed. He said, "O Lord God of heaven," verse 5 and 6, "the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." He says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you night and day for the people of Israel, your servants." Look at this. "Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we," notice he includes himself, "which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned." Nehemiah takes ownership of this vision, of this burden, and he's moved to prayer before he's moved to action. Nehemiah is clearly a spiritual man. His prayer begins with adoration and it moves to confession and then a plea for mercy. And I wanted to say this, that any good vision that's worth pursuing, any passion that's worth pursuing must be way bigger than what you are able to achieve on your own. And therefore, it needs to move you to prayer. If a vision that you have for your family or for your business or for your ministry is small enough that you can achieve it on your own, you won't be moved to prayer. This was a huge task. They were in exile. This was a remnant that was there. They were under rule of another kingdom, and this was a huge task. And he was gripped by a vision that moved him to prayer. Notice how he starts. He says, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God." Because down on the inside, he was trembling. But any worthwhile vision makes you feel small and God feel great. Because a good vision is not about you being great. It's about you making God look great. And that's this type of vision that he had captured and was beginning to compel him. And so we move on, because what I think is so amazing is this question: what prepared Nehemiah to be this man, to be the spiritual giant that was so moved this way? And we get a clue in verse 11. At the end of verse 11, we see this. So I'm going to read the whole of verse 11. It says, in his prayer, it says, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants." So he's not the only one praying, by the way. He's now got a whole lot of others that are praying with him. Keep that in mind. "Who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." And then look at this. "Now I was cupbearer to the king." And then the chapter one just ends there. He says, "I was cupbearer to the king." And here we find some more insight into this man, Nehemiah, because what we realize is that being the cupbearer to the king was a phenomenally important job. Because if you've watched any old school movies, you will know that the thing that Persian kings feared the most, or any king of that age or era, was poisoning. And the most helpful way to do that would be to just drop something into someone's drink and then pass it along. And so Nehemiah's job was that he would be the taster. Before the king ate or drank anything, Nehemiah had to consume it. That was his job. So we know he was fairly large, all right? So this was his job. So he was a big man on the inside and on the outside. But he was a man of character, because the king would have had to trust this guy implicitly, trusting him with his life. Because wherever the king was, the cupbearer was. Whatever the king was doing, and kings in those days ate and drank a lot. So Nehemiah would have been with him almost 24/7. And so here you've got a Persian king and a Jewish cupbearer. I mean, the irony of this. But there was a trust and an integrity that the king saw in Nehemiah, second to none. What do we learn? Well, I think we learn that when you are faithful with little, then God can entrust you with much. Because Nehemiah was a giant, but he was a cupbearer to a Persian king. And his time came when he had proven himself faithful in the small things, that God gave him a vision that was greater than what he could ever have imagined. It's about being the right person. So the first point is, visionary leadership starts with your own heart. It starts with you. And I want to just apply this right here, right now. You need to be the person God's called you to be. If you're a husband, then be a good husband. If you're a wife here this morning, then be a good godly wife. If you're a parent, then be a parent. Don't be absent. Get a vision for your family. Get a vision for your life. If you're a student, you want to be the best student you can be. Be faithful in the little, and then one day you will see how God gives to those who've been faithful. And so a godly vision starts with your own heart. But then point number two is this: it grows by including others. So it starts with you, but this vision grows by including the right people. A vision grows by including the right people. Listen to me. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. It was not going to be easy. Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. He investigates. So what's he doing? He's doing a bit of civil engineering, isn't he? He's weighing up the cost of what it's going to take to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But he realizes too that he can't do it alone. He needs the right people in the right place at the right time. For his vision to succeed, he can't do it alone. The rebuilding of the walls was not just about civil engineering. It was also about manpower, about teaming together. There's a great African proverb that goes like this. It says, an army of sheep led by a lion can defeat an army of lions led by a sheep. And I'm sure Nehemiah felt like that. He felt small, but he had a lion of a God. And with God, all things are possible. And he pulled together a team of people. It was a phenomenal strategy. The rebuilding of these walls was an enormous task, especially because there was adverse conditions that they were having to build under. There was opposition from the locals. Nehemiah's organizational efforts are incredible. He and his team must have worked night and day putting this thing together. And so I want to illustrate this quickly. I need 5 volunteers, each with a Bible. Okay. We got one. Wazzy Bear. Bring your Bible. Go to Nehemiah, chapter 3. I need 3 more. Joe. Okay, you're going to stand in the line. We need 2 more. Who's got a Bible? There we go. Rob, one more. Oh, one more. We need one more. Quickly, one more team member. Yay, Dawn. So here's the scenario, right? So he's got this challenge and he pulls together a team. Now, what I want you to notice, okay, is I'm going to give you guys one verse each to read, all right? So it's Nehemiah chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 1 through to 5. Okay, so Woz, you'll do 1. Dawn, you'll do 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, so it's really simple. Do you guys understand? All right, so it's really, really simple. And what we're going to see is I want you to notice, and it's just a snapshot because we can't read the whole chapter. No, don't read it yet. Don't read it yet. It's just a snapshot at what happened. So he organizes these people and he tells us that next to him was this one and next to him was this one and next to him was that one and next to him was that one. And it goes on and on 28 times. All right, so let's read verse 1 and then we'll go down the line.
Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the tower of Hanred, as far as the tower of Hananel.
And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zucca, the son of Imri, built.
The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars.
And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hados, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Barna, repaired.
And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord.
All right, let's give them a hand. Well done. They did better than I thought. Some really tricky names. The point is, if you think that was hard, imagine how hard it was to organize the people, this remnant of people, stationed around the walls, and each of them was stationed in their place, and this was a mastermind of genius that he had stationed these people strategically because not only were they going to build, but they were going to fight. And it was just incredible, but the point is you can't do it alone. In your home and in your business and in your ministry, which is why Moses had a Joshua, why Paul had a Timothy, why we as a church have elders, why a husband has a wife. It's because we can't do it alone. Life is meant to be lived in community. And if you're going to do something great with your life, it needs to be done with someone next to you and next to you and next to you. Don't think you can go alone. Well, you could go alone. You'll go fast, but you won't go far. We have to do life together. We have to do life in partnership with one another. One of the sayings that we love at Covenant Grace, you'll hear this at our membership evenings, is that we may not have it all together, but together we have it all. And it's what's happening here. Nehemiah knows that they don't have all the skills, they don't have all the resources, but together, collectively, they can achieve this great vision. And we have a vision as a church. We have a vision to be a gospel-centered community on mission with Jesus. But as the leaders, we can't do it alone. We need the community, the people of God, the congregation to own the vision, to be part of the vision so that we stand next to one another and we can change the city and impact and influence our communities that we live in. We can't do it alone. I mean, the needs out there are huge. So many challenges, so many orphans, so many poor, so much sickness and disease and poverty. We can't go alone. It would be foolish to go alone. We've got to do it together, church. We've got to do it together. And then churches have got to do it together with other churches. It's no good that churches are fighting one another or talking down at one another. We need churches that are partnering together for the sake of the gospel in our city. Imagine if we could have, and this one stood there, and then next to them was, you know, Father's House, and next to them was Harvest, and next to them was St. James, and next to them, and together we impact and influence the city. Beautiful picture. Can't do it alone. So a godly vision starts with your own heart. It grows by including others. And finally, last point is, it lasts when it's built on the right plumb line. Have a look at this. A vision lasts when it's built with the right plumb line. Why do I say this? Because vision leaks. I know that the day that you got married, if some of you are married, yeah, I know many aren't, but the day that you got married, it was just like covenant vows and cake and, you know, it was just, I mean, that's where my mind goes straight away. It just, she's the pudding. But there are vows and there's love and it's just a glorious moment. You're exchanging vows and you're telling each other how much you love one another. And then, how long? You tell me. It varies, eh? How long? Till the cake's boring and bland and the icing's gone off and all sorts of excuses. Because vision leaks. It's like, whoa, we got this vision. We're going to be married. We're going to have children. We're going to have a home. We're going to... And then what? But any vision will leak if it's not built with the right plumb line. It's like any building. And that's what Nehemiah was. He was a builder for a season. He was having to build these walls and he needed the right plumb line. But what we realize is that Nehemiah is not the only hero of the story, because underneath Nehemiah was a man named Ezra. And Ezra was a priest and a prophet in Israel who had been teaching the word of God day in and day out for years with very little fruit, very little well done, Ezra. Almost zero fruit. In fact, it seemed like his ministry was going backwards. But here was a turning point, because we begin to understand that, why did the people of Israel say yes? Why did they say, let us rise up and build? Where did this motivation come from? Because Ezra, the prophet, had been laying foundations day after day after day. He had been laying the plumb line, and the people of God were ready for the vision. And it was sustained by the word of God, to the point where they finished building the walls. And when the walls were completed, they called Ezra. Have a look at this in chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. So the gates have been rebuilt. It's all sparkling, brand new, and they gathered together. There's this real rah-rah moment. They're one man together, and it says this, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. This is a water gate moment. I want you to notice something quickly, all right? Do you notice who requested Ezra to come? Was it Nehemiah? It says they. They told Ezra. Imagine his delight. Imagine covenant grace saying, listen, Sunday is just not enough. We've got to meet on Tuesdays and Thursdays and Sundays. We're just so hungry for the word of God. We're just so desperate to realign our lives. We're just so desperate for our families and our marriages and our children and our homes to be ordered by the word of God. It's not enough just to meet once off. That's what they're saying. They called Ezra. They said, listen, come, bring the book of Moses. We want to hear the word of God. We want our lives to be shaped by scripture, because that's what's going to cause the building to stand. Look at what it says further on in verse 5 of chapter 8. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Look at this. What did the people do? For he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. They had a high view of Scripture. They knew that without the plumb line of Scripture, everything would crumble. Life falls apart when you do things your own way. If you don't have the truth of God's word and God's way sustaining you, your family will fall apart. It's not enough to be strong on your own. You need a plumb line of truth to measure what you're building. Otherwise, it will be skewed. Look at verse 6. It says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands." So they not only do they stand for the word of God, they then praise God, and then they raise their hands in worship, and then they bow down on their heads and worship. Incredible moment of celebration. And that carries on from chapter 8 all the way through to chapter 12. There's celebration, there's feasts, and there's eating, and there's joy, and there's dancing. And the story moves from devastation to dancing. It moves from great reproach to great rejoicing. And chapter 12 ends with rejoicing. But that's not where it ends. If you like stories with happy endings, you will not like chapter 13. The book ends in chapter 13. In fact, chapter 13 is the last chapter of the Old Testament. Although it's not chronologically like that in your Bibles, this is the last bit of scripture written. Malachi, the prophet, was written during this time. The closing chapter really is a story of the backward slide on the part of the people while Nehemiah went back home. So here's what happened. They're rejoicing and they're happy and the walls are built and the vision is firm. And Nehemiah promised to go back home to the Persian king. And so he goes home. And in a space of 10 years, they say, the people of Israel and the walls and the temple were defiled. Within a space of 10 years, they had fallen into unbelief and disobedience again. While the cat's away, the mouse will play. It was devastating because Nehemiah heard again that the people of Israel had forsaken their ways. And so he comes back. He goes back to Jerusalem. And when he comes in, he moves into swift, prompt action. In chapter 13, verse 11, it says this: "So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why? Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and I set them in stations." And there he was strategically once again ordering it. And the commentators tell us that he actually went into the temple and there was all sorts of tables and they were selling things on the Sabbath and they were marrying other nations' wives, and it was just back to everything, back to the way things were before. Because vision leaks, and the plumb line of God's truth was forsaken. They thought they had it all together. They thought, well, we're strong. You know, we're a strong family. We've got a strong business. We're strong. We don't need other people. We don't need God's truth week in and week out. And look what happens. This is an amazing analogy of how easy it is for us to slip into complacency and into our own strength and thinking we can do it without God. It reminds you of Jesus who went into the temple many years later and he himself threw overturned tables because of what he saw. It's the little foxes that creep into the vineyard that destroy it over time. And you need to build whatever you're building, if it's your business or if it's your family or if it's your own personal vision, whatever it is, you need to do it with prayer, you need to do it with others, and you need to do it under the authority of God's truth. God's truth needs to order our lives. What are you building? What are you building? And how are you building? It starts with your heart. And then it starts with those around you. In the New Testament, we see this. We're told that there is no other foundation. And I want to say to you this morning, whatever you're building, there is no other foundation. If you lay another foundation other than Jesus, whatever you build will not last. And it's like the people of Israel who had fallen once again into trusting in themselves and not ordering their lives according to the plumb line of God's word. And so 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11 says this, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And many of us can testify. It was when Jesus moved from the center to the periphery that things started to go wrong. It's when Jesus moved to the outer circle of my influence, when my life started to go pear-shaped, when our family started to fight, when our children started to get rebellious. Listen, we got to fight for Christ to remain the foundation. We got to keep him as the plumb line of our lives. And then Jesus illustrated this for us wonderfully in Matthew 7, verse 24. And this is where we close. He says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them." So you're hearing the words of Jesus. And that's not enough. You need to do them. Israel, they had heard, but they failed to do it. Nehemiah went, and so did their faith. Nehemiah left, and so did their hearts under God's truth. It's not enough to hear, you've also got to do. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and trials and persecution and tough times. And the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. But in contrast, Jesus then says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, like the people of Israel, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And then the rain came and the floods came." And that's just life, isn't it? "And the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell." But look at this. "And great was the fall of it." Don't do it alone. And don't just be a hearer of the word of God. Work hard at being a doer too. Because what you're building needs the plumb line of God's truth to keep it standing over the long haul. Listen, a marriage doesn't last unless there is a plumb line of truth of Scripture that's going to keep it together. Not just hearing, but doing. Families don't just stay together. There is wind and rain and storm and culture that is fighting for your heart, fighting for your children, fighting for your marriage. Against it is what I mean. And we have to rise up with a vision for our homes and for our cities and for our families to be the people of God under the word of God. Amen? So let's not do it alone. Let's do it together. Let's station ourselves. Let's link arms. And let's go. Let's sit under the word and allow the word to shape our lives so that we can be a community that stand when the storms come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your truth. I really want to pray that you would help us. Even as this morning we began by saying, Lord, we need you. Right now, again, we are reminded of how much we need you. Because the storms are coming. And the culture out there is ravaging families and marriages. Society is corrupt. And Lord, we want to be your people. We don't want to withdraw from culture, but we want to stand within it. We want to be the light of the world that you've called us to be. So Lord, give us a vision. Give us a big vision, corporately and individually. I really pray, Lord, that you would help us to fulfill it. That you would help us to be godly husbands, godly wives, with Christ-centered families, godly individuals, students, singles. Lord, may we be the people of God together on mission with Jesus. I pray that you would help us to not forsake gathering under your word. May we be reminded this morning of how easy it is for the little foxes to creep in and spoil the vineyard. Father, protect us. Father, keep us. Father, by your grace, sustain us, we pray. Lord, we're praying this morning for marriages and for families. Lord God, have mercy. Lord, I'm praying for those not yet married. Lord, keep them from giving their hearts to the wrong people. Lord, I'm praying for our youth and for our children. Father, keep them. Protect them from the snares of the enemy, the influences of the culture. Father, we need you. Every hour, we need you. Holy Spirit, we commit ourselves to you. And we ask that you would help us. Help us to build families. Help us to build a church that brings you glory and influences the city. In Jesus' name, amen.